look upon your face. Amen.
Amen. And you may be seated. As I mentioned, we're going to go ahead and open our Bible this evening and spend our time in our Bible study right away. Sometimes it's good to change pace a little bit, keep everybody on their toes and awake. But if you would need a worksheet, those are there at the back table. There's also a kids' worksheet. It won't bother me if you get up and go get one while we begin tonight. But if you would, look at Exodus chapter number 12. Exodus 12. And we're going to be really through Exodus 12 through chapter 14 tonight and look at God's deliverance of his people. And so as you find your place there, we're going to read a couple portions of this passage, and then we're going to kind of summarize and go on each side of this passage and look at what the Lord has for us tonight. So if you would, look at Exodus 12, verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, meaning if they cannot afford or don't have the means to obtain a lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats, or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. They shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hands, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be for you to you a token upon the houses where you are. And when you see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word tonight. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to open it and to be a part of it. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would teach it to us, for it is your word. It's the word that you gave us to tell us of your only Son, Jesus Christ, and your plan for redemption. Be with those that have been mentioned in prayer requests, those that are able to be here with us tonight, those traveling, and several that mentioned they're watching online. We ask that you would bless them. May you bring us all together around your word this evening, and we will praise you for your goodness, and we thank you for your love. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So you have your sheet there this evening. You see your title, that God delivers his people. The last time, it's been a couple weeks since we were back in this series, and the last time we talked about the fact that God hears and answers the prayer of his people. That God hears us and he rescues us. And we talked about specifically how he did that in the life of these Israelites. And when we left off with them, we had sort of started into the plagues. We had talked a little bit about some of the plagues, and we ended sort of talking about how God sort of targeted each of these Egyptian gods to declare, as he does here at the end of this declaration, where he says, against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. The truth is, he's been picking out the gods of Egypt and displaying his power over them all along, all throughout all the plagues. There's a number of chapters that we cannot cover tonight, but you see them mentioned, and we'll talk a little bit about them as we walk through. But overall, here's what I want us to understand tonight, is that whether the freedom for Israel came from Egypt or our freedom from sin, that God always delivers His people in a way that displays His power and brings to Himself glory. It is a great thing that God has delivered us from sin. It is a great thing that He has forgiven us and that He has conquered our sin. And it is a good thing for us. But our salvation is not all about us. God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt wasn't all about Israel. In fact, He tells them throughout different places, I brought you out to display to the world My power. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They go on behalf of God and the people. I'm going to bring you as priests to the entire world. Their salvation, their deliverance, wasn't just about themselves. It wasn't just that they were now grown from 70-some-odd family members to more than 500,000 guaranteed, most likely. I think some people estimate between 1 million and 2 million left Egypt and went back to Israel. It's not just about the fact that they had grown to this place and now they were going to get to go home, as they call it. None of these people had ever even been there. Their deliverance had begun. You see it there in the top of your notes. But the hard-hearted Pharaoh was not ready to let God's people go or worship Him. Over and over, Pharaoh said, I'm going to let Israel go. After each of the plagues, I'm going to let Israel go. And then something happened in Pharaoh's heart with each of them. As the plagues subsided, or as things would happen, Pharaoh said, no, I just can't let you go. And it's almost a picture in some ways of our clinging to the pleasures, or to the what we would say the benefits of the world and of sin. Pharaoh says, okay, fine, I believe you about your God, and I'm going to let you go. I'm going to obey what this God wants. And then when he realizes that all of his comforts and all the things that have built up and all the things that made him have power and this sovereignty and all of the opinion of the Egyptians, what are the Egyptians going to think if he lets all of these slaves or these servants go? And so he probably, as he thinks through these things, he's thinking about the opinion of others, the power that he has, the influence over others, the wealth that he has gained, the success that he has had. And he says, oh, I can't let that go. And so over and over and over again, Pharaoh chooses to keep them in captivity. And each time, God brought more judgment on the land, all the while sheltering and protecting his own people from each plague. We'll talk about that in a moment. However, the Israelites were not automatically protected from the final plague. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this evening. As the conflict rose up to this great climax, God is going to perform one final miracle that would not only secure the release of his people, but would be a powerful pointing tool to the deliverance that's going to come in Christ. I want you to notice tonight, there's three main themes or topics. To be able to address the plagues, the Passover, and the crossing of the Red Sea in just the few moments that we have, we're going to fly. So as you look through, I want to help us look at it in three large themes tonight. And here they are in your first point there that you have mentioned. Their deliverance was brought about by God's control, by a sacrifice, and by God's power. Why did God deliver the Israelites in the way that he did? Have you ever wondered that? Like, why did not all of Egypt just, if God's going to do these things in this judgment, and all the firstborn are going to die eventually, why not do that right off the bat? Why not let Israel just disappear? Why not teleport them? He has the power to do those things and just move them to Israel. Why doesn't all of Egypt just fall dead and Israel just claims from Egypt to up to the land of Palestine? They have this massive kingdom. Why doesn't God work in a different way? And they did. Why the 10 plagues? Why so many of them? Why so horrific if you were to let your mind imagine what it would be like? Why should Pharaoh let them go only then to have his heart hardened and pursue them again after this wonderful deliverance? You see the big, bold statement there. God is teaching his people that he alone has the power of salvation and that he alone gets the glory from it. That's really what we're going to try to find and search out as we look tonight. Look at the first point, if you would, that God is in control. And we mainly see that in the plagues. He set them free and delivered them by displaying his control. And we're going to see that. Through the plagues, God shows Egypt and all the Israelites, of course. But if you notice, I want you to look, if you would, for a moment in Exodus chapter 9, verse number 20, for just a second. Some of you may not have often paid attention to, because when you read the plagues as a whole, this is just a little part. But look at chapter 9, look at verse number 20. God was not just displaying to Israel his power, but there were Egyptians. Notice in verse 20, he that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses, and he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field, and they were destroyed. This is during the plague of hail. So Moses prophesied, he says, this hail is coming, and he describes it to them. And evidently the Israelites did their thing, and they obeyed. They followed God and showed faith. But evidently some people within Pharaoh's palace that were servants to him, some of them had had enough by the time that they get to this seventh plague, and they say, okay, yeah, this is probably going to come true. And we don't know everything about this God, but we believe this God. And so they go home, they put their cattle away, and they were spared in that way. So he's proving himself not just to Israel, but to all that were watching. Notice the first of the judgments. We won't be able to study each of them, but let's list them for a moment. The Nile River turns into blood. One of the most powerful and longest rivers in all the world. One of the most effective rivers. It's the source of life for a huge portion of the continent. He turns it into blood. Followed by there was a swarming of frogs and gnats and flies and insects. All the death came upon all the livestock in the fields, and there was boils that came on all the people and animals, some sort of disease, or literally a plague, if you would. A deadly hailstorm that destroyed much of their crops and much of the livestock, those things that they had left to live from. Then you see there a plague of locusts to destroy anything that might possibly be left. Then there's 3 days of darkness. In the description that he gives, it says it was tangible darkness. That sounds like a good title for a movie or a book. I don't have any idea what it would be about, but it sounds like a good one. It was literally tangible darkness. If you read in that plague, it says it was darkness that could be felt. It says they could not see one another, but that in Israel's houses that they had light. So again, God proving his power over all of these things. I want you to notice, number one, in how he displayed his control. He makes no bones about, there's no question about how far God's power extends. It extended into Egypt, but it extended over every part of Egypt, over every part that any human being could possibly imagine. He was not just the God of this family that had grown from 70 to thousands and hundreds of thousands. He was not just their God. He was God over all things, over all creation. Not just these weak-seeming or these indentured servants and slaves, but over all aspects of nature. Think about what the plagues involve. They involve water. They involve nature. They involved weather, animals. They involved physical health from within these people as these boils developed. It involved light, the sun, the moon, not putting their light on Egypt. He blinds it out. He takes it out. But then eventually we know that in the last plague, he showed that he has control of life itself. God shows in these plagues that his control is over all things. And when we look around today, sometimes it would be like, man, if there were a plague, or if there was some massive miracle of God, I would believe better for sure. And lots of people around the world, lots of people around the country, there would be so many more people that would believe if you just do this. But if you pay attention and you watch, you could find that God is in control of all these things still today. As you think about your own life, as you think about the things that are going on in our world, God still displays his control. Though we don't always understand it, it is always there. He controlled who was spared. Why don't you notice, if you would, Exodus chapter 8, verse number 22. One of the plagues, the insects and the flies, it says, I will sever in that day the land of Goshen. This is the region of Egypt in which the Israelites lived. And then they would travel in and they would do their work. But they kind of lived in an encampment. Imagine how many people. It had to have been a city or almost a small civilization of sorts. And that's where they lived. And he says, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Look, if you would, at chapter 9, page over, look at verse 26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. So he protects them from the flies, protects them from the hail. It's not told in the rest of the plagues, but it often thought that they may not have suffered most of the rest of the plagues. Look at verse number, chapter 10, verse 23. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place, for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So when Egypt was suffering darkness, Israel was not. When Egypt had hail, Israel did not. When Egypt had flies and insects devouring and bugging, and I see what I did there. I didn't mean to do that. Bugging them out. I really didn't mean it. Man, now I'm distracted. That was horrible. When they were bothering them, it wasn't on Israel. Notice, if you would, the next thing before I distract myself even more. He showed his control by dismantling Egypt's gods in a systematic way. You want to worship the Nile? Watch this. It's going to turn on you. You want to worship the skies? We're going to send hail and weather and violence around you. You want to worship frogs and flies and insects? You want to have these symbols as your deity? Let me show you who has control of these. And if something has control of them, how could they possibly be gods? And God does the same thing. He wants to do the same thing in our lives today. The things that we would cling to, the things that we would find security in, the things that we would find pleasure in. Even imagine when they had the boils, you know, how much of life that affected. You know, a husband and wife, they love each other. He goes to put his arm around his wife, and she slaps him. Get off of me, that hurts. A child falls, scrapes his knee, or a child is playing, and he has the boils too. Or the mother comes to comfort the child from his boils that she can't touch. Even the love and the affection that they had as normal human beings, God was in control of those things. He says, whatever you find security in, whatever you find pleasure in, I am greater than all of those things. And he does the same thing today. Notice number 4, he showed his control by his power over the heart of even the most powerful ruler in the world. We won't look at each one of them for time's sake this evening, but if you walk back through the plagues, there's 7 times that the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. 5 times it says Pharaoh's heart was hard, and 3 times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So what was it? This is a place where we could get hung up. There's a lot of discussion about this particular idea or this particular concept. Was it God that initiated Pharaoh's hardened heart? Did God even give Pharaoh a choice to believe? Did God just do this in Pharaoh's life? And in other words, if you want to really phrase it down, sometimes the question could be, was God the author of Pharaoh's evil and sin towards the people of Israel? You notice here a few things as we look at just this point for a moment, and then we'll move on. All of mankind has a sinful heart condition. By nature, we love the things that we should not love. And Pharaoh's heart became continually resolved to disobey and reject this God that had been introduced to him. He was given over to his natural desire. You go read Romans 1, verses 21 through 28, and you will see what happens when God allows mankind to be left by himself without the influence of his Spirit, without the influence of his mercy and his grace. What happens? Man continually rejects their God. And I hope that this may be a way that we can explain this and maybe understand a little bit better this evening. Pharaoh lived by blood and lust, and he died that way. Even as the waters in the Red Sea stood tall, he chased his heart's desire and plunged to his death. I want you to notice this particularly, and here's how we will look at this for this evening, and you can study it out more as you go. The word for hardened, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, his heart was hard, or he hardened his own heart. The word is, I don't know how you say that, shazak. It actually doesn't have those vowels in there, but that's how we could pronounce it. Shazak, and it means to grow firm or to strengthen. So when you were to read it that way, God grew firm or strengthened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart grew firm or strengthened. Pharaoh strengthened or grew firm in his own heart. You kind of picture the word resolve. In fact, this word used in other places in the New Testament is phrased out as he strengthened or he supported. He strengthened or he grew firm this evil of that was in Pharaoh's heart. It grew. In other words, it's saying it grew and it grew and it grew and it strengthened. In other words, it's a perfect picture. Pharaoh's heart is a perfect picture and a clear example of how we bend to evil unless God intervenes to soften our rebellious hearts. We can thank God that in the New Testament it says that he gives us a new heart in salvation. We can thank God that as you've had the testimony at different points in your life that your heart was hard, maybe before salvation, for some of us even after salvation. And what does it take for that hard heart to become soft towards the Lord? It takes the working of God through the Holy Spirit. There's nothing you can read. If it was that easy, we could go to a backslidden Christian. We could go to one of our family members that we long to see worship and serve God. And we could say, look, here is this verse. When you read this verse, like a magic potion, and as the words come out, the heart is magically softened. But it does not work that way. You cannot soften a heart by any action or by any words or by any particular prayer. What softens a person's heart? God does. You say, well, that sounds... How do we have any chance? Because we have a merciful and grace-filled God. What should this do in our hearts? What should it make us want to do? It should make us long to pray and beg God to work in our own hearts. Because we have to realize that we rely on Him. It should make us beg and pray to God for the hearts of those that are hard that we are burdened for. I need to go to God for this one that is hard against the gospel, that is firm in his heart. And the only hope that he has is if God moves in his heart and in his life. And sometimes we think it's up to us. And as you read in this case, the case of Pharaoh, God proves he has power even over the most powerful ruler in the world, that sin had claimed Pharaoh's heart. And without God, Pharaoh was not going to change. I want you to notice in the next passage, God demands a sacrifice. This is where we're going to spend a good portion of our evening. Look at the first part of this. It says, we're used to hearing about sacrifices offered during Old Testament covenants, probably so much so that we miss the striking significance of God using judgment and sacrifice to free his people. Let me help you think about how much we sort of underestimate or under-imagine the sacrifice that God demanded to be a representation of the sacrifice that would come for sin. If I say so, I could get up here and preach probably for an hour and talk about this is what happened in the temple. We could go to Leviticus and read what they do. We could go to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and read about all these sacrifices. We go to other portions in the New Testament of the sacrifices that were given and how many and how many times. And I could probably talk to you for an hour and it probably really won't register. But I promise you, if I waltzed a 3 or 4 foot tall, 1-year-old lamb down the middle of the aisle this evening and strung that thing up and proceeded to go through the sacrificial ritual, it would grip us all of a sudden and we'd be able to picture it in a little bit better way, especially if it was yours animal of some sort that they had grown to love as a pet in some way, especially if we said, you know, Brother Crane did this today. He said Mrs. Crane's meal wasn't good at dinner, you know, whatever it was. Because he was mean, this animal has to die. And here's what we're going to do in front of you, because Mr. Crane did this thing today, this has to happen now. None of us are going to walk out and high-five Mr. Crane on the way to the parking lot. We may not talk to him for a while. You're probably not going to talk to me for a while either. I probably won't be here tomorrow. But if we were to do that, it would help us understand just a fragment of what these people felt and what went on literally for hundreds and 1,000 years. We're going to help picture this a little bit as you walk through. The Nile River turned to blood. The land had been destroyed. The sun and the moon had no light for Egypt. And those are huge events, but none of them freed Israel. None of them were the thing that God said, this is enough. It was a sacrifice. It was a spotless, innocent, if you would say, helpless, insignificant lamb. Literally, the Nile River turned to blood. Rocks of hail fell from the sky. Animals and insects destroyed the earth. The light stopped shining in that area. And none of those things, God says, none of this is what will save you. None of this is what frees you. It is by the sacrifice of this little innocent lamb. And it's a picture that when Christ comes and his sacrifice for us, there is nothing in this world that can save you. No matter how big your actions are, no matter how much success you have, no matter how much wealth you amass, no matter what you invent, no matter what you come up with, no matter how much good you do for mankind, none of these things saved Israel from Egypt. It was a sacrifice of a little lamb. And there's nothing in this world that can save us from our sins but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The passage that we read just a moment ago in Exodus 11 says, judgment is coming in the form of death. It's a short chapter, but it explains that as they're going to come, this angel of death, this one that God is going to send, is going to come across, and all these firstborn are going to die, and it's prophesied. But then God goes through in chapter 12, and he gives these explicit instructions. Why do it this way? I want to walk through a couple of those this evening as we look at it. The lamb was first, you see, chapter 12, verse 3. The lamb was to be taken, the phrase there says, unto the household on the 10th day. I don't know if that means literally take it into their living room, but in other words, it says, go acquire a lamb. Now, they probably did not live in a place like King William or Hanover, outskirts of Hanover, or the outer part of Rhino, where everybody has a few acres and there's lots of things. They were packed on top of each other. And it says, all of you, these hundred some thousand Israelites, all of you families, need a lamb by the 10th day. Can you imagine? Now, some of you may live in a smaller plot of land. Some of you may live in an apartment building. Can you imagine if you said, all of you that live in these apartments, you all need a lamb by tomorrow? Obviously, there's going to be some things that go on. Well, they bring them in. It says on the 10th day, they take them in. It says if they couldn't afford a lamb, verse 4, they could share it with a neighbor, but it had to be a lamb. There are other places in God's law where it says, if you can't afford a lamb, give a turtle dove. If you can't give these things, you give these things. He allotted for that, but he said, not for this. This is picturing my son. There is no other way. It must be a lamb. The lamb was to be a year old and have no defects. In other words, it was grown, but if you would say not fully flourished, it had not lived out its life and come to a good old age, set out to pasture to die. This was a lamb that still could be used. This was a lamb that still had life. Much like Christ grew to be a man, but still had lots of life, if you think about it, in a physical sense, before him. Lots of ministry he could do, but he was slain in this prime, if you would call it, of life. The lamb was to be kept, notice this, for 4 days. Look at verse number 6. I think that you don't always pay attention to this, but I think it might be pretty significant. You shall keep it until the 14th day. Why are they getting it on the 10th day and killing it on the 14th day? I heard one person say, it's because God likes to teach us to be prepared. Maybe that's it. But I think there's more than that. The anticipation of watching this animal for 4 days, knowing this animal is going to die. Watching their kids are like, hey, we haven't had a lamb before. Let's play with this. Some of our kids would do the same thing. Scratch it behind the ears. Let's run around and see if we can chase it. Do whatever. And all of a sudden, they become a little bit attached to this thing. Or at least the anticipation builds that this thing, God said, I want you to see and I want you to know what's going to pay for your sin. In the same way that he gave us through his word, we have this knowledge of Jesus Christ. The same way that Israel, he dwelt among the Jews for 3 years. He worked his miracles. He says, you know him. And he's still going to die. He says, the blood of the lamb was spread across the door of the house. We know that in verse 7. It was displayed for all to see. The lamb was to be roasted and eaten. And they were to eat the Passover feast with their shoes on, prepared to leave Egypt. This is a sign of faith. I want you to think about all of them doing this at the same time. He says, on the 10th day, you all get them. Can you imagine the noise and the smell and all that's going to go into hundreds of thousands of people all of a sudden having a lamb. And then, on the 14th day, notice it, if you would, in verse, I believe verse number 7, and they shall take, or verse number 6, in the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So this is not like you get to decide when. Literally, hundreds of thousands of people perform killing an animal all at one time. The noise, the crying, the smell, all that goes into that. Then they spread it all on the door. They're all out there. They're all watching each other do this in the cool of the evening, maybe at the twilight of the day. They're watching each other having slain a lamb, spreading blood. How different that. That's not something you typically do. This was not something Israel had done before. You don't go put blood on your house. That's weird. And now here they are, the gravity, I think God really wanted the gravity of the situation to weigh on Israel. Why do we have to live with this thing for 4 days? Why do we have to kill it all at the same time? Why do we have to paint our houses with blood? And then notice, think about that they all roasted them at the same time. I don't know about you. Let's say there's 500,000 people. There's 300,000 some people that live in the city limits of Richmond. You know, million some people, 1.7 million or whatever it is in the greater Richmond area. Imagine we all cook burgers at the same time. We were out here the other last night for a soccer game, and somebody started grilling chicken somewhere in one of these neighborhoods. And it was an evil thing that you could not figure out where it was. You didn't have access to it. I was like, man, where's that restaurant? I'm going to go get whatever that is. But you couldn't do it. So imagine all of a sudden from Goshen, this land that they live in, this aroma just coming up of seared and this meat that they're going to eat. And all of a sudden, just the gravity. This was a huge event. God says, you're going to do all this. Why? Because I'm going to pass over you. Notice, if you would, verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be for your token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I want you to know something significant. God made it clear that this deliverance was from him. That Israel, we'll phrase it this way, Israel was not spared because of their blood line. They were spared because of the lines of blood from something else. God did not come and say, put the blood on your house, roast the lamb, and when I come by, I'm going to stick my head in the door and make sure everything's in order, and then I'm going to keep going. He didn't say, I'm going to come into your house and inspect it for, is it organized? Is it clean? How much money have you saved away? What do you have to take with you on the trip of Egypt? How well have you packed? I'm going to come in and sit down with your kids and interview your kids. How well have you managed your household? How much have you worshipped your God? When have you done this service? He didn't say, I'm going to inspect any of those things. He said, I see blood, I pass over you. In other words, he is saying to the people of Israel, it is not about your house, and it is not about your orderliness, it's not about your cleanliness, it's nothing about your own life, it is about the life of someone else. It's not the quality of what you have built, it's the merit of the Lamb's death. And the same is true of Jesus' sacrifice for us. God does not desire that we live however we want to. We'll mention that here in a moment. He's not telling us we can just live that way. We want to live holy. We want to live righteous. But we know that it's the righteous sacrifice of Christ that even allows us to do that. God doesn't look at us and say, well, you trusted Christ really well. You not so much, but I'm going to count it. No, by faith, in grace alone, you come to the cross of Christ. Not on our own merit, but the merit of the Lamb of God. And this is a picture tonight as you study. Egypt had no way to free themselves. The only deliverance that they had was based. Now, did killing the lamb, did the sacrifice of the lamb actually set them free? No, but it allowed them to live. See, there's two aspects of this tonight. There is deliverance from their sin, and then there's deliverance from Egypt. There's deliverance from death, and then there's escape from slavery. And that's what I want to finish with tonight. God's power delivered and removed Egypt. And I think it's important that God shows us both of these things. People often object to salvation based solely on the grace of God through faith. They say, if it's Jesus' sacrifice and not my actions that appease God, I'll just keep wallowing in my sin. What's to stop people? If you don't have to do anything to get eternal salvation from God, to live with him forever, if you don't have to do anything to do that, what's to stop me from saying a prayer and going doing whatever I want the rest of my life? The Red Sea miracle helps us show that this is not the way it's supposed to be. Israel was not just sheltered from the blood of the Lamb, they were brought out of slavery. If you look at Exodus chapter 13, he didn't just say to them, well, good, now your sins are forgiven, just stay in place and I'll make it all better. He says, we're going to get you out of what has kept you in bondage. The thing that I am delivering you from, I'm also going to take you away from that. Notice, if you would, we won't read it all, but in verse number 17, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them through not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. He said, they're chickens. When they get to the land of the Philistines and they see everybody killing each other in battle, they're going to turn around and go back to Egypt. I'm going to take them another way. I'm going to show them through my power, my greatness and deliverance by breaking open the Red Sea. And we know that they then wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years and saw more miracles, so that when they do go into the land of the Philistines, this is nothing for God. So he says, well, God led the people about through the way of the wilderness. Notice verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. What does this tell us? That God not only delivered his people from their sin, he also brought them and rescued them out of what was keeping them in bondage. And it's a picture again of our salvation. God does not just say, I see the blood and I pass over you, great, one day you'll come to heaven. I'm going to pass over you, and then I'm going to rescue you and pull you out, even in this life, from the sin that keeps you in bondage. Are we perfect immediately? No. But a proof or a sign that we are Christians is that we grow in the grace of the gospel of Christ, and I move toward him. He is pulling me out of those things even now. God delivered Israel from judgment, and then he led them out of their bondage. He didn't say, okay, great, you're free. Sneak out, and then you're on your own. He says, I'm going to lead you and guide you. Just like we know Israel to do, they didn't disappoint. Chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Immediately Israel was tempted to return to their bondage, and they struggle with this throughout their entire lives. In fact, the people that are here that are leaving, 90-some percent, most of them, never even enter the land of Canaan. But what does God say in what do they do in verses 10 through 12? It says, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. They saw those Egyptians marching. In verse 11, they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? And they say, we'd rather go back to Egypt and live in bondage and die in the wilderness. And isn't this a picture of our temptation, in which Christ says, I want to pull you from the sin that condemned you to hell forever. I'm going to save you from that hell, but I also want to pull you free from that sin. And what do? We often say, well, this stinks. I want to go back. I want what gives me security. I want what I'm comfortable with. I want what brings me pleasure now. I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to suffer for Christ. And we're tempted to go back to the land of what we would say ease, not realizing that it's actually a land of hardship and slavery to begin with. Notice, if you would, the final thing. God provided a way to escape and conquered those pursuing his people. It's a beautiful picture, really, if you look at we won't read it all, but look at chapter 14, verse number 19. So Egypt comes after them, chases them. God says, hey, you're going to go here. God basically traps them. He says, stand between these three cities and the Red Sea. You're not going to have anywhere to go. These cities, the army of Egypt behind you, Red Sea before you, so that why? It's my power, it's my glory. It's no one else. It's not going to be Moses. You think about it for a moment, sidestep for a moment. We'll go back. God didn't want them to worship and think of Moses as delivering them. Well, why didn't God use one of the other plagues? I think part of it was God knew that the people of Israel would worship whatever delivered them. Frogs, all the frogs come, and finally Pharaoh set us free. So, you know, Israel hightails it out of there, and all of a sudden they start making golden frogs. The frogs set us free. The flies, oh, that was what did it. It'd be pretty gross if it was the boils that did it. We're going to worship these boils the rest of our life. Yes, it's great to have infection. No, they don't do that. But they were going to worship whatever it was that set them free. And God said, it's me and only me. He provided a way to escape and conquered those pursuing his people. In verse number 19, he literally stood between his people and their enemy. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And then they go across the Red Sea. God removes it. And we know that he destroys Pharaoh and his army in those waters. Well, what is that picture? It is the fact that Jesus saves us from our sin. He pulls us out of that sin. He wants us to grow free from that. Follow him and not our sin. And that even in this life, he stands between us and those things or those people or Satan that would attack us. Christ stands on our behalf. They can come to us. There is temptation, sure, that comes. But with it, there's always a way, it says, to escape. God always provides. And would to God that we would see in our own lives that our salvation, we read about the children of Israel, how silly they looked. God blows open the Red Sea with wind. He blows it open. They walk across. He drowns the mightiest army in the world at this point with the most powerful man in the world at this point. Then they wander around in the wilderness and complain about bread and birds and nasty tasting water. And then they get to these other lands and they doubt and they struggle for years and years and years. And we say, why won't you just trust your God? But Jesus has set us free from sin, the hell that sin brings. He is trying to lead us and sanctify us. And if we submit to Him, He pulls us away from our sin. Yet we often, like Israel, look back at sin and say, I think I would like to dabble in that for a moment. I don't know if God's really trustworthy. I don't know if I can really follow this God. As we close tonight, we're just going to close with a word of prayer. We're going to do some things differently here for the last few minutes tonight. But I want you to think about your own life. God has set you free from the burden, the punishment, and the power of sin. Do we live that way? You have the phrase here in this section. I hope you'll do it at the bottom. Kind of introspective. It says, we are Passover people that are thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus, but we're also Red Sea people who seek to follow Jesus out of the bondage of sin and into life with God. Would you ask yourself tonight, what do you think of what Christ did for you? The precious and spotless Lamb, it was only Him, no one else, that could save you. And yet we live our lives like other things can make us happy. May the Lord help us. We're going to stay where we are this evening and just close with a word of prayer. Father, help us tonight as we seek to know You, as we seek to follow Your word. May the story of this Passover, when we read the words of John the Baptist, when he said, behold, the Lamb of God. He could have said, behold, the Son of God. Behold, the Prince of God. Behold, Jesus Christ. Behold, the Messiah. But for us, he recorded that he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.